in the book of Matthew, chapter 22, there's several different groups. You might look at them like denominations. We have denominations today. People all who claim to be Christian, but who believe different things, even different gospels. But in Matthew 22, there were various groups of Jewish people. There were, you know, you had what they called the Herodians. They were followers of Herod. They wanted the Greek culture to infiltrate the Jewish culture. And then you had others. You had the Pharisees. Of course, you had the Sadducees. You had Zealots. You had Essenes. All kinds of different views, all right? And they came together to ask Jesus of Nazareth some questions, having this in mind, that they wanted to trip him up. They wanted to catch him. And that's never a good way to approach anybody. If you want to discuss issues of eternal life and salvation, I often, when I talk to people, I try to ask them questions that forces them to think about what they claim to believe. I'm not trying to trap them. I just want them, you know, most people today who claim to be saved, claim to be Christian, they don't think a whole lot about what they believe. Most that I run into. And so I try to ask them questions to do this. But they asked the Lord these questions, trying to trip him up. And finally, and they couldn't, well, obviously they couldn't achieve their goal with the Lord of glory. So finally he asked them a question. He said, let me ask you a question. And in Matthew 22 and verse 42, he says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now, the word Christ is a title. And when Romans here in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. All right. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What think you of Messiah? Now, today, if you go around this town especially and other most other places, well, somebody might say, well, everybody knows Jesus Christ. Everybody knows Jesus. And if you consider what the Scripture teaches, what the Bible says, which many people ignore or many people confuse, one of the things that it tells us that we need to be wary of is the fact that there are counterfeit Christ, false messiahs. In fact, the Bible tells us that that will be the greatest sign of the last days. People will claim to believe in Christ, Jesus Christ, but it's a false Christ. It's not the Christ of the Bible. Paul dealt with that in passages such as Galatians 1 when he talked about those who come preaching another gospel. He dealt with it in 2 Corinthians 11 when he dealt with those who he said they preach another Jesus. And that, you know, in the Greek, there's two words for another. There's another of the same kind, and then there's another of a different kind. And the word he used there, another Jesus, is another of a different kind, a counterfeit. Christ himself said in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13, talking about the last days, that they'll come, they'll say, now here's Jesus. We preach Jesus. But he said, don't listen to them because they're preaching another Christ, another Jesus. So when the question is asked, what think ye of Christ? What are your thoughts? When you think of Jesus, and you know what the name Jesus means, we're going to talk about that. When you think of Jesus, what are your thoughts? What think ye of him? Because what you think of him may be a lie. May not be, but how can you know? Well, what saith the Scripture? That's the only way we can know now. You say, well, that's a Christian church over there. Well, is it? You say, well, I'm going to take that for granted. That is one of the most dangerous things that any. I'm talking about even this church. We claim to be a Christian. Don't take it for granted. I'm preaching Christ to you. Don't take that for granted. You say, well, you want everybody to be suspicious. No, I want you to be a noble Berean. That's what God called them, the noble Bereans. I want you to make sure, I want you to climb into the Word of God. Today in the message, I'm going to talk about the record that God has given. How do I know what I believe is true? How do I know that what somebody else believes that's different is false? It's because of the record. You say, well, I'd rather not delve into that. I just want to accept everybody. Well, go ahead. God will separate the sheep from the goats in the end, won't he? If that's the way you want to be, that's not wise. That's foolish. So what think ye of Christ? Well, you know what their answer was in Matthew 22. They said, well, Christ said, whose son is he? Well, they said, he's David's son, King David's son. He's a descendant of the. They knew from the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah was going to be, the Christ, the anointed one, was going to be a descendant of David, the tribe of Judah. And that's true. All right, look at it in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And you know, that's the Old Testament Scriptures that promised Jesus Christ, the anointed one. Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So they answered correctly in Matthew 22 there. He's David's son. Well, yes, his sinless humanity, his sinless human nature came through the human lineage of David without the aid of man because, you know, somebody said, well, Joseph was a descendant of David, but Mary wasn't. Mary was too. Mary was his human mother. She was a descendant of David. He was made of the flesh, not sinful flesh, but of the flesh of the seed of David. So they answer correctly. But then he posed another question to him. Now, talking about Messiah now, think of it in terms of the Old Testament view of it, Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ who would come. And they said, well, David said he's of the seed of David. That's true. You can find all kinds of scripture to back that up. The record that God has given to know who Christ is. In his holy, sinless humanity, he was made of the seed of David, conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit without the aid of man. That holy thing, remember the angel said? So he was made of the seed of David. Well, Christ said, well, but David called him Lord. Now, I love my sons, but I've never called them Lord. You don't call your children Lord, do you? What that was, when David said Lord, it was a term of worship. So here's the question. If he's David's son, how can he be David's God? You don't worship anyone but God. The Hebrews knew that. You don't worship anyone but God. And David worshiped him. David wrote praises to him. David acknowledged him as God. So how could he be both David's God and David's offspring? And it says there no man was able to answer him. And they didn't ask him any more questions. They said, well, you don't fool this fella anymore. He asks us a question we can't answer. You know, I find that's all too common among people. They take a position on something concerning salvation, concerning the gospel. And you might have some questions, you know. Which, if what they're claiming to be true is true, shouldn't be a problem. All you got to do is go to the scriptures. Here it is. And so they don't want to talk anymore. Just go on their merry way. Well, how can he be both David's God and David's offspring? Well, Paul answers that. Look at verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's his humanity, his sinless humanity. And then verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God. He wasn't made to be the Son of God like he was made to be the seed of David. See, his humanity had to be created. And it was created in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. His humanity had a beginning, but he was only declared. It was revealed. It was manifested who he already was in his deity. He's declared to be the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Alpha and the Omega, having no beginning and no end. The Word that was before, by which all things were made and by whom all things consist. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, why did the resurrection from the dead declare him to be God? Well, because only God can raise from the dead. Only God. Now, somebody said, well, didn't the apostles raise the dead? Only by the power of God, not by their own power. This false prophet named Benny Hinn, he claims to have raised people from the dead. He's lying. He is a liar. You see, Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is both God and man, sinless man, in one person. Now, why did he have to be both God and man in one person? Well, now we come to that's the doctrine of his person. Now we come to the doctrine of his redemptive work. And jump over to verse 16, okay, of Romans 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Messiah. For this gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, you've got to keep it in the context of the gospel now, the good news of Messiah, who he is. But not just who he is, but what he accomplished. That's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. If I stand up here and tell you a lie about who Jesus Christ is and about what he accomplished on Calvary, if I'm lying to you on that and I can't back it up with Scripture, then what I'm telling you, it can never be the power of God unto salvation. That word power there, we get our English word dynamite from that Greek word power. The dynamite of God. And it's such to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now the Greek was a way of referring to Gentiles generally because the Greek influences had begun to permeate the culture there. But look at verse 17. Now here's why he had to be both God and man in one person. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, as is written, the just or the justified shall live by faith. The reason he had to be both God and man is because he had to work righteousness as God-man, as the surety and substitute of his people. You see, the good news of the gospel is the establishment, the working out of the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of man. You say, well, Jesus Christ was a man. Yes, but he wasn't man only. He's the God-man. And only God can work the kind of righteousness that you and I need in order to be saved and justified before God. Now, in order to do that, he had to meet all the conditions. Before the foundation of the world, all the conditions of the salvation of his people were laid upon him, put upon his shoulders in the covenant of grace. So who is Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible says this in Romans 10:13. It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, calling upon the name of the Lord is something very unique. For example, if you were in a crowd of people, let's say 100 people or 200 or whatever, and you stood up with a microphone and you hollered out, hey, Bill, how many people you think would turn around? That's a pretty common name. When Debbie was teaching out at Lee County, there was a teacher out there named Bill Parker, William Parker. I know I used to tease him all the time. I said, just send your check to me and I'll sign it. we tease each other. I know when I was up in Ashland, there was a Methodist preacher up there named Bill Parker. And we used the same dry cleaner, and I got his laundry one time. I went and put on a coat, and it came up to here on me. So that Bill Parker was a little short fella. But that's a common name. Or, hey, John. How many people going to turn around? But now, calling upon the name of the Lord is not like that. Calling upon the name of the Lord is calling upon someone who is specific, that there's none other name. Peter said, there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. In other words, if you call upon this name, there's not two or three fellows who are going to look around. This is a specific name that is only held by one unique, glorious person who did one unique, glorious thing. And he is God in human flesh. He is God with us, Emmanuel. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. If you call upon the Savior, there's only one person who's identified and distinguished. And he is the righteousness of God. The righteousness, that phrase, the righteousness of God, is another way of referring to Christ in the glory of his person, and in the success and power of his finished work to do what? To save his people from their sins. That's his name. Now, if in your mind, now remember what Christ, when he asked the question, he said, what think ye of Christ? He didn't even say, what do you say about him? Even though that is important. It's important what I say about Christ this morning, isn't it? But what I say to you about Christ begins right here in my mind, in my heart. What do you think of him? What are your thoughts? What are your assessments? What are your distinctions in your mind? You see what I'm saying? When you say the name Jesus, what does that mean to you in your thoughts? And are your thoughts consistent with God's thoughts? Well, how am I going to know God's thoughts? In a dream? In a vision? No. In his word. These are God's thoughts. God says, this person is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This morning I'm going to preach on witnesses. God, the witness of God. What did God say about him? Whatever God says about him, that better be my thoughts of him. Isn't that right? That better be what I say about him. Now here comes a Jehovah's Witness. What does he say? What is his thoughts? Well, he's not God. He was made the Son of God because he was so obedient, or he did those so many miracles. Well, he's not calling upon the same Jesus I'm calling upon. And here comes somebody, you know, preachers today say, God loves everybody, Christ died for everybody, the rest is up to you. Is that what God says? God says he's the righteousness of God, and that's the justice of God in his suretyship, in his substitutionary work to work out righteousness. God says that everyone for whom he died shall be saved. And that's what he said. John wrote of Jesus as the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, the Word who was made flesh, and it said, he shall save his people from their sins. Is he able to do so? His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus means Savior, salvation, God our salvation. It's not identifying or distinguishing anyone who's making a stab at it or trying to save you if you'll let him. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not the record that God has given. Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He prayed in his high priestly prayer. He said, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. That's who he is. And he said, that I may give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. His name is Jesus. The title, that Christ is a title that identifies him as the anointed one, the Messiah. Now I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I picked out a scripture. It's kind of like when I did last week when I introduced the Apostle Paul and went to Philippians 3. It's his spiritual autobiography. Now Paul begins the book of Romans by identifying Jesus Christ as God in human flesh, made according to descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, and as the one who accomplished the salvation, secured and the salvation of all for whom he died, all for whom he stood as surety, and all for whom he substituted himself, all for whom he lived, died, was buried, and arose the third day, as the righteousness of God, and that's Christ's righteousness imputed. That's what that's talking about. That's the justice of God satisfied by Christ for his people so that God can not charge them with sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It is Christ that died. You see, the whole realm of justification is based on redemption, the redemption that Christ accomplished that brings sinners to salvation and gives them life from God, you see, is the death of Christ, which works out into righteousness. And that's why he arose from the dead. Sin demands death, righteousness demands life. But look here in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. There's a lot of passages you could go to that would describe the specifics of the person and work of Christ. But this is one of my favorites because it goes into every aspect of it. Look at verse 14. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." Now, who are the children? Well, they're God's elect, chosen people, children of God. He mentions them back up here earlier when he talks about the church, you know. He talks about his brethren. But they're partakers of flesh and blood. That's what, you know, we all share in that, don't we? We're all made of flesh and blood. With all of our differences, every one of us, flesh and blood. Well, it says he, that is, talking about Christ. Here's what I was trying to look at. In verse 13 up there, before it says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." See, that's the elect, given to Christ before the foundation of the world. And then, "For as much then as the children are sharers or partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise in the same way took part of the same." Now, how can it be said that Christ in the same way took part of flesh and blood? Well, he had a human body just like we have, a soul just like we have, that was created for him in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. And it was real flesh, real blood, physical. Now there is a major, major, major difference between our human flesh and Christ's human flesh. And that major, major, major difference is the fact that we are sinful human flesh. He is perfect, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, human flesh. And he stayed that way. Even on the cross, his humanity was not corrupted or contaminated by the flesh, by sin. But sin had been imputed to him by God. In the everlasting covenant, the sins of his sheep, the sins of his people, the sins of his elect, the sins of his church. The legal debt of sin had been imputed, charged, accounted to Christ. He took responsibility to pay that debt. That's the imputation of sin to Christ. That's how he was made sin, as per 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that's the only way he was made sin. There's no other way. These preachers are telling people, well, there was some mysterious way that he either became contaminated or imparted with it or imbued with it or whatever they say. That's not true. That's heresy. Sin was charged to him. He said, he told the Father, "Put it on my account." I'll be responsible to pay the debt. Now, what did it take to pay the debt? Well, look at verse 14 again. That through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's what it took, his death. He had to have a sinless human body, body and soul, blood, flesh and blood, in order to die. God cannot die. You can't kill God. But this person who is God, he did die. And that's to be attributed to his humanity. That's why he had to do it. Now, he speaks here about the devil having the power of death. Look at it. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Well, it's through Christ's death that the devil was cast down. Now, you can read about that in several passages of Scripture. John 12 is one of them. But the devil is said to have the power of death here. Now, how is that? How does the devil have any power in the realm of death? Well, it's not because the devil can kill people and make them alive. The devil doesn't have that power. That's not to say that the devil, like people, can be instruments in death. Just like you pick up a knife, you kill somebody, or pick up a gun, you shoot somebody. And people today are saying that gun killed them. No, that gun didn't kill anybody. That's the person who's behind that gun killed them. That's the problem. It's not the gun. You can pick up a club and kill somebody. You can run somebody over with a car. The car didn't do it. The person driving did it. And that's the issue. The devil doesn't have the power of death and life. Only God has that power. Remember what Job said when all his children were killed? He said, "The Lord killeth, the Lord maketh alive. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So when we talk about the power of death of the devil, you're not talking about the power to give life or to take it. God alone has that power. But here's the point. The devil first introduced sin into the world, and sin brought death. He was a murderer from the beginning, God said. Christ said to the Pharisees, John 8:44. And how did he murder people? He told a lie. And he still tempts people to sin, and he deceives them with legal fear of death that motivates them to seek ways of salvation that are false and lead to death. 2 Corinthians 4:3, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And then he also accuses the brethren. Now, who are the brethren? Well, they're sinners saved by grace. They're sinners for whom Christ died. And so he accuses, what does the devil accuse? He's called in Revelation 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren, accuses them day and night. What does he accuse them of? Of sin, being sinners. And sin brings death, the wages of sin. But here's the point. By his obedience unto death on the cross, as the surety and substitute of his people, Christ has destroyed the devil and his power of death. Christ took the full measure of God's wrath for our sins imputed to him. He paid that debt in full. He redeemed us from our sins. We're washed in his blood. And he established righteousness for us that's imputed, that God has imputed to us, charged to us, whereby we stand before God justified. And when the devil accuses, his charges do not stick. Now look at verse 15. He said, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That fear of death, there's that legal fear that the devil promotes to stir up people in false religion seeking ways of salvation that will lead to death. The broad road that leads to destruction. And how are we delivered from that? When God the Holy Spirit, in the new birth, gives us eyes to see, shines within our hearts to let us see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't come to save angels. The fallen angels have no Savior. Are there fallen angels? The Bible says there are. Satan's one of them. And he led a great company out. They have no Savior. You know, people today who get upset about the fact, they say, well, God's not trying to save everybody. They get upset about it. They never get upset about the angels who fell. What about them? There's no Savior according to the Bible now. I had a fellow tell me one time, he said, well, there's a mysterious book that some Swami found, you know, that where God... Enough said. He took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, who's the seed of Abraham in the Bible? Well, that's the Jews. No. Read Galatians 3. It's believers. God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Chosen of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, justified based on his righteousness imputed, and brought to faith in Christ. The Israel of God. And verse 17, wherefore, for this reason, in all things it behooved him. That word behooved is the Greek word for debt. He was obligated. He obligated him because God chose him and he agreed to it to save his people as surety. It obligated him to be made like unto his brethren. He had to be made flesh and blood without sin. And that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Remember, the high priest represented the people, brought the blood of the Lamb into the holiest of all, presented it before God. That's what Christ did. He's the high priest of his people, the great high priest. He's the Lamb slain. It's his blood, the very holiest. In things pertaining to God. This is how God sees it, how God views it. This is for the glory of God. This is so that God can be just and justifier to make reconciliation. That's the same word as propitiation, which means justice satisfied for the sins of the people. In other words, justice is satisfied for the sins of these people. And they shall be saved. That's who Jesus Christ is. He shall save his people from their sins. All right, we'll close there.